thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.
So we're in Romans 14. I've got two versions of the Bible going here because I have my New American Standard Version open and my English, but the sheet is employing the English Standard Version. They're very similar. New American Standard, English Standard Versions, very similar. But I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard, just because that's what I've got open here. Just a couple verses to get us into Romans 14 so we remember what's going on. Romans 14 reads this way. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself." The conversation goes on, or you go down to verse 14. I like to punctuate with verse 14, where Paul says, he's going to give us his opinion on the matter. Now he says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus, in the Master Yeshua, that nothing is unclean in itself. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So we have our work cut out for us tonight. All right, Romans 14. Let's go over the conventional interpretation of the passage just to make sure we understand how this is understood by every other human being in the universe outside of this. Well, not quite. It's not quite that bad. But sometimes it seems like it. It seems like we're definitely going against the grain here. We're going uphill. Here's the conventional explanation of Romans 14. You have two kinds of people under discussion here. Those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. The weak and the strong, right? So the weak in faith are Jewish believers who believe that the law must still be observed, as we see in the evidence that they think they have to keep kosher, so they don't eat anything. They don't eat just anything. And because they think they have to keep the Sabbath, they observe one day above another. The strong in faith are the Christians who get it. The Christians who get grace. They know that the law is canceled by grace, so they can eat anything because they get it. Whereas the weak don't quite get it. And they know they could keep the Sabbath. They don't have to keep the Sabbath. If you want to keep the Sabbath, that's fine. But, it's whatever you think. Because they're strong in faith. That's a strong faith. So that's a conventional interpretation. So just to bounce through my bullet points, one who eats anything, then, that is a Christian who knows the dietary laws are canceled. He's strong in faith. One who eats only vegetables, this is a person who practices the Bible's dietary laws. He's weak in faith because he thinks he needs to observe Old Testament commandments. One who esteems one day as better than the other days, this is a Sabbatarian, someone who's keeping the Sabbath. And is, clearly this person is weak in faith. He doesn't realize he doesn't need to do that anymore. And that's an indication that he's weak in faith. And likewise, one who observes the day, that's to use the language, this is a Sabbatarian, weak in faith. Whereas one who esteems all days alike, watch the typo, one who esteems all days alike, this is a Christian, one who's strong in faith, who knows that the dietary laws are canceled, who knows that the Sabbath is canceled, is what I should say there. Who knows the Sabbath is canceled. So I have two corrections. All right, and so then Paul sums this all up by saying, "As for my own opinion on the matter, I'm convinced, I'm fully persuaded, nothing is unclean in itself. However, if you think it's unclean, then it's unclean for you." And then he even comes back to this at the end of the chapter, this idea, where he says, in verse 22, he says, Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So there, it sounds like, so long as you know that the dietary laws are canceled and you have faith that the dietary laws are canceled, go ahead and eat anything. But if you have a little bit of doubt that maybe they're not completely canceled, then it could be sin for you. Not because they aren't canceled. They are canceled, but because you doubted that they're canceled. So then for you, you fall into a special category where they're still in force a little bit. All right. So that's the conventional explanation of the passage. Yes.
Timeline real quick. Was this before or after Jerusalem Council?
After Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem believers in Rome know about Jerusalem Council. And in fact, we could argue that quite a bit of Romans 1 through 13 were just working out the details of the decision that was made at Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. All right. So that's the problem. Now let's fix it. Let's see if we can. Here's what we're going to do. The first thing we're going to do, we'll deal with some basic stuff that's obvious. The obvious stuff is in the Greek. When we read this in Greek, when we read the passage that says, for example, nothing is unclean in itself, there's a problem in the translation. With two different words that our translators are translating as unclean, and they do not mean the same thing at all. The first word is the Greek word koinos, which simply means common or normal. The second word is the word akathartos, which means unclean, and this is the word that the Septuagint uses in the sense of ritually unclean or ceremonially unclean. So, for example, when we read in Leviticus about certain animals being unclean animals, like squirrels, for example. Squirrels are unclean animals. You're not supposed to be eating those, right? Certain animals are unclean animals. And so the Torah says, don't eat the unclean animal. If we're reading the Torah in Greek, it would use the adjective akathartos to describe such an unclean animal. It would not use the adjective koinos. So what is koinos and what is akathartos? Koinos, common, when used in reference to Jewish dietary law, refers to otherwise permitted food which has been rendered unfit for consumption by contact with something. For example, idolatry, or Gentiles, or some other source of defilement. I can give you an example from modern Jewish practice. All right, here's an example from modern Jewish practice. When I worked in the meat market, and we would sometimes cook. We would cook for people, and this is an Orthodox Jewish grocery store and little marketplace and butcher shop, okay? Orthodox Jewish butcher shop. We sometimes cook for people. They could order a Sabbath dinner, and we'll cook a chicken up for them and that sort of thing on a Friday or something like that. But there was a problem with this because I'm not Jewish. So I could do all the cooking, but a Jewish person needed to be present to supervise the handling, as long as the meat's being handled, to supervise the meat, that I'm not, like, I don't know, dipping it in butter or something, I don't know. Or, I mean, who knows what the concern is. And also, that a Jewish person needed to be involved in some part of some process in the food preparation, which could even be just simply lighting the pilot light on the oven. So it was enough if there's a Jewish person in the building with me and he lit the pilot light on the oven before I baked it, and then I could make the whole rest of the meal. But if one of those ingredients were missing the food, even though it's completely kosher, it's still completely kosher food, it's not fit for consumption by Orthodox Jewish law, by Jewish people, because it was prepared by a Gentile. And who knows? You know, a Gentile, you don't expect a Gentile to be familiar with all of the scruples of Jewish law. So that was an issue. That food would not be akathartos, it would be koinos. Similar situation is wine. We have a problem with wine to this very day. Go to the grocery store and try to find grape juice with a hechsher. on it. It's very difficult to find grape juice with a heksher, or wine with a heksher for that matter. You need kosher grape juice. What? How can grape juice not be kosher? I mean, for crying out loud, it's juice, right? How can grape juice not be kosher? Well, the answer is that back in the day, back in the days of idolatry and so forth, when all Gentiles were idolaters, every Gentile who made a batch of grape juice or a batch of wine was obligated by his religion to pour off the first of it to his god, the god of wine. Dionysus always received the first draft from whatever it was. And because of that, the whole batch is considered as food sacrificed to idols, offered to idols. All right, so this is this law, then, the Jewish community said, well, what do? We have a mitzvah not to eat food sacrificed to idols. What do? We can't be drinking their wine, and we can't be drinking their juice. What do? And the answer was, well, yeah, that's, we'll just have to drink our own, and we'll make a law against. I mean, here, you think, how many, what do you think the chances that, like, if you go to the grocery store and you get Welch's grape juice, that the Welch's has been sacrificed to Dionysus? And it's possible, who knows? Especially in today's world, it's possible. But, you know, not, generally not a concern, but the law is still on the books. So that grape juice, even though there's nothing akathartos about it, there's no concern that it's not kosher, that it came from a grape with a cloven hoof that, or something that but did not chew its cud. There's no concern over anything like that. But rather there's a concern because it's Gentile juice. And Gentiles, traditionally, are idolaters. And so that puts it into a category of being koinos. This is the very issue that Peter had to get over before he could eat with Cornelius. You ever think about this? What was the big thing with the vision of the sheet? The vision of the sheet that came down from heaven, and Peter saw that, and Hashem says to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. He's like, ho, ho, no thanks. I have never eaten anything, and then he gives two words. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Right? And then the voice says, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. Peter doesn't know what the vision is about. Then some Gentiles come and they say, hey, come over to our Gentile house and eat Gentile food with our Gentile friend, Cornelius, the God-fearer. Peter realizes that's what the vision was about. So he goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius feeds him. Peter says, I didn't hesitate to come because I had this vision. And I realized from the vision that I should not call any man unclean, consider any man unclean. And so, you know, it's not as if Cornelius is feeding him. The question, you know, sometimes, like, I had one person argue with me and say, well, you know, he goes into a Roman's house, he's going to be eating pork. And it's like, so this shows that Peter realized he could eat pork. It's like, no, Cornelius is a God-fearer. In the Jewish community, yes, he's a Roman centurion, but he's also described as a God-fearer in the Jewish community of Caesarea. He's not going to serve a Jewish person pork. In fact, by standards of God-fearers in the first century, he wouldn't be eating it himself either. That doesn't make it any more permissible for Jews. Peter has this experience with Cornelius. He goes back to Jerusalem. He gets back to Jerusalem. The other apostles have heard rumors. And they say, you know, it's just amazing. They say, they're upset with Peter. And they say to him, we heard that you went in and ate with Gentiles. It isn't that you talked with Gentiles. It isn't that you shared the gospel with Gentiles. It's that you ate with Gentiles. That's the issue. Peter says, well, let me tell you what, I had this vision. You know, and he explains the vision. Then we read in Galatians, sometime later, Paul's down in Antioch. And he's down in Antioch with his God-fearing Gentile believing community, and there's Jewish people and Gentile people are mingling together. All of a sudden, some men from James in Jerusalem, who are very from, very Orthodox, come down, and they see this situation. They're like, well, we've never eaten with Gentiles before. We're not going to start now. So they pull away. They won't eat. You know, they're at the Oneg, and they go and they eat in a separate part of the room, and And pretty soon, you know, Barnabas is looking, and he's like, well, I should probably go over there and sit with them. And he goes over there, and then Peter is like, he's looking and doesn't know what to do, thinks he better go sit. So he goes and sits down with the Jews. Pretty soon there's been this separation, like a mechitza is up, and the Jews are sitting over here, and the Gentiles are sitting over there. Paul comes in, he sees this, he just loses his mind. He goes, and he says, I rebuked Peter to his face over this situation. Well, after all, Peter was the one who originally started the whole thing with like, hey, I guess we can eat with Gentiles. Anyway, I tell you these stories just to show you what the issue is. Now imagine in Rome, in this diaspora city in Rome, where the idea of Paul's gospel is still somewhat novel, where the Gentile community actually took the upper hand for a while the Jewish community was outside of the city, and now the Jewish community returns to the city, and the God-fearing Gentile community has to reintegrate into the larger Jewish community. These are the issues that are going on. It's like, and this is what Paul is referring to when he makes mention of the question of the strong and the weak. So from this perspective, one who is weak in faith is one who does not accept the ruling that came through Acts 10, Acts 15, regarding Jews and Gentiles and common table fellowship. The one who is strong in faith would be one who accepts that ruling. In this regard, you could have people who are weak in faith, who are believers or unbelievers, you know, like in regard to Yeshua. They could be Jewish. Mark Nanos wants them to be, he believes that they're Jewish, members of the Jewish community that are not part of the subset of, you know, of believers. It could be, it doesn't have to be. I tend to think it's more likely just, you know, Jewish believers in the community in Rome who aren't comfortable with the idea of eating food that's been in contact or prepared by non-Jewish hands. Their whole life, they've grown up in a diaspora context. And their whole life, they've been eating Jewish only. The strong, then, would be people who accept Paul's gospel of inclusion, of the Gentile inclusion, and accept the halakhic implication of Acts, of the Council of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where the apostles made the ruling. Said, okay, the Gentiles, well, let's have them abstain from food sacrificed to idols, keep away from things polluted by idols, from blood, from things that are not slaughtered according to Jewish law. It's all dietary laws. And throw sexual immorality in there too. All of that we could have figured out just on our own, but now we're going to look at some material from the Talmud that adds more light. In the Mishnah, it says, here's a passage. For a period of 3 days before idolatrous festivals, it is forbidden to engage in business transactions with Gentiles, to ask them for something or to be asked for something by them, to lend to them, to borrow from them, so on and so forth. Rabbi Ishmael says it is forbidden for 3 days before festivals and 3 days after the festivals. So he's more stringent. The sages say it's forbidden before the festivals, but it's permitted after the festivals. The final ruling is more lenient. According to Rabbi Meir, these are the primary days of idolatrous festivals that fall into this category. Calendas, Saturnalia, Cratesis, the Emperor's Day of Accession, the Emperor's Birthday, and the Emperor's Day of Death. All Roman dates, right? All Roman festival dates. Yeah, that's all. Well, Rabbi Meir is giving a leniency because every single day is some God's day. Some God somewhere, you know, has some, you know, there's going to be something, some auspicious thing for this or that, you know. You could take this to the nth degree to where you couldn't exist, is his point. So he's trying to, Rabbi Meir is bringing a leniency and saying, look, there's just a couple days that we have to worry about this on. And he lists these out. They're the big, you know, the big days of a Roman, on the Roman calendar. Okay, here's another example. When an idolatrous festival is celebrated within a city, it is permissible to transact business outside the city. If it takes place outside the city, the festival takes place outside the city, well, then it's permitted to conduct business inside the city. So you see what the sages are doing. They're trying to find leniencies, ways that you can carry on with your life while the idolatrous world is having their idolatrous festivals. What is the rule in regard to going to a city in which an idolatrous festival is taking place? Here's the rule. If the road leads solely to that place, it's forbidden. Because why? Because people would assume, oh, so you're going to the idolatrous festival of such and such. Yeah. However, if the road also leads to other destinations, then it's permitted. Even though you're still going to that place, it's a matter of appearances. Because everybody else on the road going to that place is probably, you know, when they're going to the festival, are going to the festival. You know, so if you're on the road traveling with the pilgrims that are heading up to the festival, it looks like you're going to keep the festival too. But if the road also goes elsewhere, well, who's to say where you're going, right? So this is the rule. These are a couple of rules. There's quite a bit more discussing this. This is absolutely makes absolute sense, because we read in Romans 14 about one person considering one day over another, another person considering every day alike. Here's two opinions. One person says, it's an idolatrous festival. I can't conduct business. I can't have relations. I can't have any sort of intersection with Gentiles on an idolatrous festival day. Another person says, what's an idolatrous? Oh, what's a god? An idolatrous god? They're nothing. You know, the idols, they have eyes. They don't see. They have ears. They don't hear. What do I care if the pagans are doing some pagan thing? What does that have to do with me? Paul considers the one who says, you know, the one who's, and it's a more cosmopolitan opinion. You know, I mean, if for example, I'll give you another example. There are Jewish people who are so strictly observant that they will not go into a church ever, ever. I'm not talking about Jewish believers. I'm just talking about observant Jewish people. Why? Because it's a place of idolatry. It has images, idols, you know, in it, right? The cross, the, you know, whatever. So never go into it. There are other Jewish people who are like, Christians aren't idolaters. And they got, you know, it's not idolatry. Maimonides even says Christianity is not idolatry. It's not for Jews, but what's the big deal? All right, so there's two different opinions. In the first century, you had Jewish people who were so strictly observant that they would not go into a city that had idolatrous statues in it. They wouldn't live in the diaspora. Then there's the diaspora Jews, where most Jews live, and they didn't have a choice about this. And they don't have those qualms. It's like, oh, what are you going to do? Cease to exist? So Yeshua belongs to the one type. He's a Galilean. He's never been in an idolatrous city. He doesn't walk in places where idolatrous temples stand. We see him going all through the Galilee, villages of the Galilee, villages of the Galilee. But what we don't notice in the Gospels is he's avoiding all the major metropolitan areas, which are the cities of the diaspora he never sets foot in. I mean, if he really wanted to reach people, he should be going to where all the people are, not these little backwater villages. He goes into Jerusalem, he goes to the villages. He never sets foot in Tiberias or Tsiporis or, yeah, there's always... Yeah, there's always somebody who wants to like say, well, Jesus could have been here because I've somehow got to get tourists here. right. No. The master was of that type of Jew. He doesn't even have a coin with the idolatrous image on it. He says, "Show me who's got a coin? Show me a coin. I won't touch it, but show it to me." Because that's how he is. You know. Paul, on the other hand, you know, Paul gets to Athens, he goes around and looks at all the statues. He's going around checking them all out. So, I see you have a lot of gods here, don't you? You know, he goes around because Paul grew up in the diaspora. It's not that one is wrong and one is right. It's two different opinions, two different approaches, even just two different ways. And that's what we see here in Romans 14 with the weak and the strong. The weak, Paul's language, the weak. You say the stringent, we could call the weak the stringent. The stringent,
those like Christ.
Yeah, those who are more like the master. All right, now, let's be nice to Paul. Because he's on our side here. His real issue is that You have Jewish people who are Jewish believers who won't eat at the same table with Gentile believers, even though these Gentiles have renounced idolatry at great personal cost. And Jewish people who won't speak with these Gentile believers if it's an idolatrous holiday, even though these Gentile believers are no longer engaged in any form of idolatry. So this is why he is a little punchy, and he refers to this halakha as the weak, weak in faith, because their faith isn't broad enough yet to accept the inclusion of the nations. All right, so let's read it. We've got enough. We've talked about it enough. Let's read the chapter. See if we can make some sense of it. Okay? Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith regarding the validity of Gentile inclusion, that's my, you can see the brackets, the difference, my interpolations. So the one who is weak in faith, what does it mean weak in faith? I'm saying weak in faith regarding the validity of the Gentile inclusion. Welcome him, welcome this person into your fellowship, but not to quarrel over opinions about Gentile status in the Jewish community. So he's saying, you should welcome such a person, you know, and it might not even be a believer. You know, you should welcome such a person, but don't feel like then it's incumbent upon you to convince this person to accept your standard. One person believes he may eat anything, regardless of whether or not it's been prepared by a Gentile and potentially defiled, okay, as I've explained now. While the weak person eats only vegetables if food is potentially defiled. All right, so give me an example of a weak person who eats only vegetables. Many of the apostles. Okay, I was thinking of Daniel. Daniel and his friends, they get to Babylon, and they refuse to eat meat or drink wine from the king's table. What's the problem? Couldn't they just say, King Nebuchadnezzar, I think I'll take the chicken, you know? I mean, what's the real issue here? It's funny because Romans 14, you know, the first thing we say about Romans 14 is like, well, the weaker, the people who eat only vegetables, those are the ones who are keeping the Torah's dietary laws. Where in the Torah does it say to eat only vegetables? There's quite a few delicious, tasty animals that are kosher, that are permitted and edible, right? So we're not talking about just the standard clean and unclean laws of Leviticus 11, for example. Instead, we're talking about the situation like Daniel and his friends who end up in the diaspora. They're plucked up from Judea, transferred across the Middle East, dropped down into Babylon, you know, and here they find themselves in the center of the Babylonian Empire. And there's gods everywhere, huge, enormous gods, you know, these idols, these statues everywhere. They're in an idolatrous context. How will they eat without potentially eating something that's been offered to an idol? And the only way that they can do this, they say, or they come up with, they reason, is, well, here's what we'll do. We won't drink any wine because we're sure that the wine has been offered to an idol. And we won't eat any meat because there's a really good chance that, in fact, almost certainty, when the animal was butchered, it was a sacrifice and its blood has been splashed onto an idol. And that was just standard. That was standard for the ancient world. So they said, we'll just eat vegetables, drink water. It's Daniel and his friends. This is exactly what we see in Romans 14. This very foolish person comes into your fellowship, says, well, I'm these Gentiles, I can't eat here. I'll take some celery and carrots. You know? So first century vegan. First century Jewish vegan. No, I think the vegetables are raw. I think they're uncooked. I believe the vegetables that we're eating here in Romans 14 are uncooked raw vegetables. No.
Or would that be because they were?
No, they were among idolaters.
Okay.
Yeah, so when we read the stories of the early apostles, we read the story of the 12 traveling abroad, one of the common denominators that comes across in church literature as asceticism is their diets, you know, that they would, you know, they would eat only figs or something like this, and nuts and dates and olives, and, you know, and this is pretty much a common theme. Well, you're reading that from a Jewish perspective, it's like, no, that's just survival, and that's not asceticism. The question, what Paul's dealing with, is is not that standard. And I'm sure Paul himself observed that standard when among idolaters. The question is, do the Gentile believers also incur that kind of separation? And Paul would say, no, they're in a different category now. They're not idolaters anymore. We don't have to treat them like that anymore. Whereas the weak, the so-called weak, they're like, oh, I'm not so sure about that. How do we know? I mean, how do we know that they're, you know, are completely have left? Maybe they're going here on Shabbat, and on, you know, some other day of the week they're going to some temple. We don't know. Yeah, right. Yeah. Paul's saying, and it's interesting because the gist of the passage, the thrust of what Paul is saying here to his readership, which, as we remember from when we started in Romans 12, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles now. Paul's thrust, as he's speaking to these God-fearing Gentiles, is not to argue with those who hold this opinion about them. To not fight for their right and to force themselves to be accepted. You know, you have to accept me. He said, no, that person's conviction is none of your business. And your conviction is none of his business. So this is how he goes with it. He says, one person believes he may eat anything regardless of whether or not it's been prepared by a Gentile and potentially defiled. Well, the weak person eats only vegetables if the food is potentially defiled, you know, by contact with Gentiles. Let not the one who eats food potentially defiled despise the one who abstains from food potentially defiled. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. It's two different opinions. God has welcomed him. Or God has received these two different opinions. This is what Paul is saying. It's pretty magnanimous, broad. This is not Paul of Galatians. This is an older, mellowed Paul. The Paul of Romans. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So I always thought this passage just has so much application in the Messianic Jewish movement, where you have these different dietary standards. I mean, from congregation to congregation, but even from home to home within the same congregation, right? So, good advice. Who are you to pass judgment on someone, you know, who has a higher standard than you or a lower standard than you? It's between the person and God. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. All right, so that's how it reads in the English Standard Version. I've retranslated it a little bit here for you, as you'll see. And this is based on a very literal reading. I would read it this way. One person judges one day above another, and another judges all days alike. It's not esteem. It's not that you like one day more than another. It's that you're assessing one day against another. And the difference is, of course, by translating as one person esteems one day, as if one person has affection for one particular day, that sounds like Sabbath. Pretty clear to me that our translators in the English Standard Version are reading it as Sabbatarianism. That's not what it says. It says judges. One person judges one day above another or over another, while another judges all days alike. And I'm explaining that as judges them alike, regardless of their idolatrous associations. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If that's what you believe, if you believe that on an idolatrous day, you shouldn't go into the Gentile city, don't go into the Gentile city. If you believe it makes no difference, and just because you happen to be going into a city where a bunch of idolaters are celebrating an idolatrous festival, that has nothing to do with you. If that's what you believe, then you should go with that. He's not offering us a ruling on these things, but he kind of is, isn't he? He's saying, I'm not going to judge who's right. You're right, you're right, you're both right. However, you guys are weak, and you guys are strong, but you're both right. You're right. One is righter than the other, but you're both right. That's how he's playing it. The one who observes there's a real problem. Translating it as observes, you know when it says the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. There's no question that it's the Sabbath that we're talking about. But it doesn't say that in the Greek. It says, one who thinks about or one who regards the day, regards it in honor of the Lord. So it's somebody, you're assessing the day. You're saying, I think this is the day, this is Saturnalia. I'm not going to hang out with my Gentile friends today. Why is he doing that? Why is this person doing that? Why would this person be regarding the day of Saturnalia as a day that he should behave differently on Saturnalia in honor of Hashem, in honor of the Lord? This is his conviction. Likewise, the one who eats food potentially defiled eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks for the food. He says a bracha over the food. While the one who abstains from food potentially defiled, why does he do that? Why does he abstain? The reason is in honor of Hashem. He's doing that also for the honor of Hashem. And he gives thanks to God. He has some vegetables. He says a bracha for the vegetables. You know, the one guy, he says, give me the hamburger and I'll wash it down with a glass of wine. And he says a bracha. The one who says, no, just celery and carrots for me. He eats them and he says a bracha. He says, you know, you understand what I'm saying. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. This is an interesting little passage here, verses 7 through 9. Seems like an aside from the argument, but really it's not. What he's saying is, look, you belong to God. It's God you're serving. Regardless of where your convictions fall on these debatable matters, it's God that you're serving. You're the servant of Hashem. And he goes on, so why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written in Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You're going to have to give an account for your convictions. Now, remember, who's he speaking to? He's not, at this point, speaking. He's made it clear that he's speaking to Gentile believers. So he's categorizing them as holding the opinion of the strong. But he's cautioning them against exercising the freedom of that opinion or forcing that opinion on others. And so he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of your brother. This is a reference to the mitzvah in Leviticus 19 that says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. So to curse the deaf, on a literal level, that's a joke. You know, it's like somebody's deaf, you can... You know, they have their back to you and you say a bunch of nasty things and it's funny. Everybody laughs at the expense of the deaf guy who didn't hear it. So putting a stumbling block in front of a blind person, that's a joke. That's a giggle. You know, the person doesn't see the stumbling block and falls over and trips him and falls over. Everybody has a laugh. So the Torah says, using these two examples of behavior, says don't behave like this towards people. Don't have jokes at people's expense, especially taking advantage of someone's disabilities. That's a law of the Torah. You know, it's a law of holiness. But the sages deemed that as a little too obvious. On that, I mean, it's like that's just too literal and too obvious. And so what's really going on here, what the Torah is really hinting at, is that we shouldn't do things which will lead another person to sin. So to put a stumbling block in front of the blind would be to engage in a behavior that has the appearance of sin and therefore causes someone else to sin. For example, the sages forbade eating chicken and dairy together. Even though the mitzvah of not mixing meat and dairy is clearly, it can't have anything to do with poultry, because the mitzvah is on the level of, it's based on the verse that says, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Well, birds don't lactate. So there's really no chance that the Torah had this in mind whatsoever, had separation. But the sages said, nevertheless, we're going to separate meat and dairy because it has the, it could be a stumbling block for someone. And there's many, many examples in Jewish law where there's that are based on not creating a stumbling block. And we see the same thing appear in the teachings of Yeshua. And he warns about, he says, woe to the world, you know, and woe to those who bring stumbling blocks. Woe to those who put stumbling blocks in front of one of these little ones. It would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea than to put, to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So we see that the master uses the language, or he interprets the mitzvah also as leading or causing one to sin. So this is how Paul's using it here. He's saying, okay, so I just have to understand, what is the stumbling block then? Let's imagine the scenario. The scenario would be, let's suppose that you're a Jewish believer or just a Jewish person, it doesn't matter which, but you are not familiar with this concept of Jews and Gentiles being able to eat together as long as those Gentiles have become believers in Yeshua and are no longer idolaters and they've accepted the ruling of Acts 15. You're not, that's all like whatever, you've never heard of that. You come into this assembly and you see Jews and Gentiles together. There are two ways in which you could stumble in this. You could stumble in this regard. One, you could reject the gospel on the basis that it leads to idolatry, that you're seeing as saying, oh, this is leading to the transgression of the prohibitions against eating food sacrificed to idols. So you could stumble over that and reject the gospel. Another way that you would stumble over this is that you'd see the situation, go the other direction with it and say, oh, it's all right to eat with Gentiles. I will now go out into the market and eat. There's a restaurant I've been waiting to try, you know. So this is good news for me. So Paul's saying this, he's warning his congregation, it's not his congregation, he's warning the congregation in Rome not to exercise this to the point where it might cause the Jewish community to stumble. This is a concession. He says, I don't want, you know, you have different opinions, everybody keep their own opinion. He says, as for me, I know and I am persuaded in the Messiah, in the Master Yeshua, that nothing is defiled or common in itself, but it is defiled or common for anyone who thinks that it is defiled or common. So he say, if you think, well, that's potentially defiled, I better not eat it. If that's what you believe, then for you it is. That's all that verse means. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Messiah died, for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good, that is, and what is it that is regarded as good? I believe it's our faith and the Gentile inclusion. Do not let what you regard as good, our faith and the Gentile inclusion, be spoken of as evil on account of your loose dietary standards. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves the Messiah, setting aside their personal convictions for the sake of not causing an offense, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Double bonus. So then, let us pursue for what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Totally different situation today, you know, in today's world, but it's not totally different. It was very similar. We see a lot of very similar things between Jewish dietary standards and the Gentile world, and it all comes to a head in the Messianic Jewish movement where we have Jewish and Gentile people together. But one of the things very common in the Messianic Jewish world is to say, a separation of meat and dairy is, that's just a rabbinic hoo-ha. It's based on the silly verse that, you know, about don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Well, I didn't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Nobody boiled any kids in anyone's milk. It's just, I'm having a turkey sandwich. I want to put a slice of cheese on it. I mean, what's the big deal? So it's very, very common in the Messianic Jewish movement then to say, we don't separate meat and dairy. We don't keep the rabbinic, quote unquote, I'm making air quotes for you who are listening, the rabbinic dietary standards at our congregation, because that's all, it's unnecessary. Right. That could be, that's possibly completely correct. And that could be, if that's your conviction, you know, based on my readings, Romans 14, I go with it, you know, that could be completely correct. However, should the Messianic Jewish movement then force that opinion on the Jewish world based on what we read in Romans 14? Should the Messianic Jewish world then say, okay, our kitchen standard then is going to reflect that conviction? No, because that would be an offense. That would cause a stumbling and an offense to the rest of the Jewish world. And the rest of the Jewish world would say, the gospel is not for me. The gospel can't be correct because, after all, these people are eating meat and dairy together. Is that what Jesus does? Is that what Jesus does for you? He comes and takes away the dietary laws? What kind of Messiah is this anyway? You see how it would be an offense. And so this is why, you know, at Beth Emanuel, this is the real reason that we made the switch to a completely kosher kitchen, to make that our standard, to have a completely kosher kitchen, because it's a matter of the reputation of Messiah, and, you know, in the eyes of the broader Jewish world. It's interesting that the year that we made the switch to a completely kosher kitchen, we had so many Jewish visitors that would just come out of nowhere. This was, he's like, oh, I was just driving by and I saw, you know, I thought I'd stop in and eat your food. It just happened over and over again. And we were able to serve, you know, with complete confidence, and say, well, you know, it's, everything here is kosher. So Paul says, after all, the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. However, one thing I would add to that is that there is quite a bit of eating and drinking too in the kingdom. It says in verse 19, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And when he says, do not for the sake of food, this is, again, for the sake of having a more lenient interpretation of the dietary laws. Destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. And remember, Paul saying, this is my opinion. I'm on your side. I think everything is clean, regardless of whether or not it's been potentially defiled. He says, I don't even buy this idea of potential defilement at disqualifying food in the first place. However, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, which, you know, we'd have the first pouring. And this is the verse that really shows us we're talking about potential defilement, because that was the big issue with wine. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes a brother to stumble. The faith, in personal convictions, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. See how he uses faith here to mean halakhic opinion? The faith, the legal opinion on this matter, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who is not judging himself for what he approves. This verse makes it sound as if even Paul might be a little bit concerned about how lax the standard has gotten in Rome. He says, blessed is the one who isn't judging himself or isn't bringing condemnation on himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts about whether or not he is permitted to eat something potentially defiled, this person is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. That is, it's not based on his convictions. For whatever does not proceed from a solid conviction of faith in such a situation is sin. The person is not convinced, he'd be transgressing his conviction on the matter. All right. There we go. That's Romans 14, as I understand it. And I think it's a lot more, makes a lot more sense even in the context of everything that we've been studying about Jewish-Gentile interrelations, difficult situation in the community in Rome.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a financial gift by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.